Good morning to all of you, regulars and irregulars and guests and everyone. Glad you're all here. It's always a challenge when pastor is away to present the Word of God here, and it's an honor as well. Dan Bolin asked me recently if I was going to pick up where pastor left off, the top of 1 Peter chapter 3. Thankfully, he did not ask me to do that. I think it would be a pity to split the church while he's away. So I will let him come back and address the matter of a submission of wives to their husbands. I'm picking a text this morning that is perhaps a little less awkward, but no less significant. Every word of God is pure, and it is all given for our benefit. This is Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll be looking at verses 8 through 14 this morning. It's a wonderful text. I know I cannot do it justice. I'm not adequate to this task, but it is a joy to come and to present Christ this morning. That's what this text is about. And to present the Lord Jesus Christ, no one and nothing is more beautiful, right? To those of us who believe, he is precious. So my prayer is that we partake of Christ this morning and that we delight in him, and that the Spirit will accomplish in our hearts what no words of a mere man ever could. So as we look at Hebrews 13 this morning, I want to start with just a brief reminder of the content, the theme of the book of Hebrews. For those of you who attend our Sunday school, it has only been a year or less, I think, since we went through a lot of Hebrews, and so you're probably familiar with this, but reminders are always in order. The writer of this book is unknown. A lot of discussion, and I think the phrase that was used recently on another subject is a lot of ink has been spilled on that topic. But the author is well known, right? The author is the Holy Spirit. Every word of God is breathed by him. And the initial audience, the original first audience, is known. That was a group of Jewish Christians. So they were Jewish by birth, initially Jewish by practice, but they had converted to Christianity. They were believing in Jesus Christ by faith, or at least professing that and gathering with others who did. And they were suffering. They were persecuted. They were confused. They were struggling. And they were being tempted to draw back. They were being tempted to return to Judaism in whole or in part, because this thing of Jesus Christ alone was proving very difficult with the persecutions and sufferings that they were under. So the book of Hebrews then was written as an exhortation. You cannot throw in the towel on Christianity. Hold to Jesus Christ and hold to him alone. And if I had to sum up the book of Hebrews in three words, I would say hold on to Jesus. Hold on to who he is. Hold on to what he has already accomplished for you. Hold on to him as the great author of your faith. Hold on to him as the great mediator of your faith. Hold on to him as the great shepherd of your faith. Hold on to him as the forerunner of your faith. And ultimately, hold on to him because he is the finisher of your faith. And these are rousing exhortations that are given all through Hebrews. It's a powerful exhortational book. And inserted between those exhortations are fearful warnings. If we let these things slip, if we were to fall away, if we harden our hearts in unbelief, there's nothing left. There's nothing for these Jewish Hebrew Christians, nothing for you, nothing for me, apart from Christ. You cannot go back. So warnings like, let us therefore fear, lest a promise having been given to us of entering into his rest, any of us should seem to come short of it. Or how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So the book is built on these rousing exhortations and these fearful warnings. And together they communicate this one core message. Hold on to Christ. There's nothing apart from him. He's the final word. He's the express image of God's person. He is the true priest. He's the only mediator of the new covenant, the better covenant. He's the once and forever sacrifice. So hold on to him. And that, in a nutshell, is the book of Hebrews. Now this morning, as we look at verses 8 through 14 of chapter 13, this is where the writer of Hebrews is kind of putting the final nail in this structure that he has built, this exhortational and warning structure to hold on to Christ, driving in the theme. And we'll walk through this passage, kind of looking at the pieces in more detail, while remembering that theme, hold on to Jesus. I want us to see this morning in this text two indicatives or two statements of truth. And then I want us to also see two imperatives. And as is so common in Scripture, you have the indicative and then you have the imperative. And the do this or don't do this flows out of the statement of truth. And that's what we'll see here. So there's an indicative and an imperative. The first one of those imperatives is a do not. It's a negative. And then we'll have the second statement of truth and then the second imperative, which is a positive. Let us therefore do this. So that's my structure this morning. That's my aim as the Spirit of God enables us. Let's read the text, Hebrews 13, starting in verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with various, divers, strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats or foods, which have not profited those who have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, those bodies are burned without the camp or outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. So our text this morning begins with this profound statement about Jesus Christ, verse 8. This may be the most pithy, concentrated, crisp statement in the book of Hebrews, and is among the top few most pithy, crisp statements in Scripture. It is so condensed, in fact, that it contains no real verb. It's actually a fragment. And yesterday, today, and forever are kind of adverbs in the original, as I understand it, which is not how we typically think of adverbs in English grammar. So they indicate that there's an assumed verb of sorts. But the statement is so condensed that if your Bible says Jesus Christ is the same, the is inserted. Jesus Christ, the same. And that, I think, is so appropriate for the teaching, the indicative, the statement that's being made here. It affirms the message of this verse. Because this verse isn't really talking about what Jesus does or what Jesus doesn't do. That would be a statement of action that would require a verb. We're tempted sometimes, I think, to paraphrase, I am at least in my mind, this verse as saying, Jesus Christ never changes, which is an absolutely true statement, but it's only about half of what the writer of Hebrews, I think, here is communicating. And that's because what Jesus does is always a derivative of who Jesus is. The essence of Christ drives the actions of Christ. So this isn't just a statement of what Jesus does or doesn't do. It's a statement about who he is. And I want to give you a couple of other examples that might help kind of shape the way we think about this. They're pretty closely related. If you have spent time in Hebrews, then I think we would all have to agree that Jesus Christ intercedes for us and he mediates for us. We might say then that because he intercedes for us and mediates for us, he is our great high priest. And I think that would be a misstatement. The book of Hebrews argues that Jesus is the great high priest because God the Father said, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And like the writer of Hebrews, we don't have time this morning to go through all the things we might like to say about Melchizedek. But the point is, it's the Father who said, Jesus didn't make himself to be a priest. The writer of Hebrews says, no man does that. They have to be appointed. And the Father appointed Christ and said, you are a priest forever. Because he is our great high priest then, of course he mediates. Of course he intercedes. Of course he is making an offering to propitiate the Father on our behalf. Because of who he is, therefore, this is what he does. Another example, we could say that Jesus will be crowned someday with the title finisher of our faith once he gets the job done. Right? The day will come when he will complete this work of redemption and he will have earned the title finisher of our faith. But again, I think that would be a wrong way to look at it. Jesus Christ is the finisher. And for those children who were in VBS, we call that Alpha and Omega, right? Because he is the beginning and the end. Because he is the finisher, of course he's going to finish what he has begun in the work of salvation, because his essence drives his action. He doesn't earn the essence or have his essence defined by what he does. He is who he is. So, the author here in Hebrews, who is the Holy Spirit, he is not saying Jesus will never change on you. Again, a perfectly true statement, but that's forward-looking at behavior. He's also not just saying Jesus never has changed. That's backwards-looking at behavior. He's saying Jesus Christ, he himself. He's looking at the essence of Christ. In the Greek, the word is essentially the same as where we get our prefix auto. And we're familiar with that prefix. When Ford designed this thing that could go without horses, it was called an automobile. It could move itself. It was self-moving. For those of you who use technology and like technology, I love Excel. You probably, maybe your smartphone does something similar, or maybe an Adobe form that you've had to fill out before. You start typing something in, and it auto-fills, right? That's kind of cool. It saves time. Self-completing, self-filling. One that's not so nice is the word autoimmune, right? That when you have an autoimmune disease, the immune system is attacking itself. The little phrase auto means self. And in other places in Scripture, it is, since it is reflexive and it is emphatic, it looks back at the subject and amplifies the subject, it's often translated himself or he himself. So this verse could have been translated Jesus Christ, he himself, yesterday, today, forever. So it's about who he is. It's about his unchangeable self. The big word that theologians use, which most of you probably know, is immutability. There's a reason it's not immuta choice or immuta preference. It's immutability. He lacks the ability to mutate. He cannot change. Therefore, he does not change. In him, no changeability. So that's the first indicative, and I've given it disproportionate time based on the number of words that are here, but that's what happens with pithy statements. There's a lot packed into this statement. Jesus Christ, he himself, yesterday, today, forever. So what's the paired imperative? Look at the top of verse 9. Do not be carried about by various or diverse and strange doctrines. That's the summary of what is about to follow. It's the core of this negative mandate. Do not be blown around, carried here and there, driven around like chaff before the wind by false doctrines. Don't allow it. And I think the command is given because Christians live in an environment filled with false doctrine. We always have. But that's another thing that's always true, right? Wherever there's truth, there's error hanging around the corner ready to confront it. And Christians are surrounded by falsehoods, false doctrines, heresies, distortions of the truth, distractions from the gospel. The writer of Hebrews here gives us two adjectives to describe these false doctrines. The first one is this word various or divers in the Old King James. We might say motley or manifold, many types and stripes. And the truth is not like that. The statement about Jesus was really simple and straightforward. Jesus and his truth, always the same. So there's a huge contrast here. And this may not be a great illustration, but it's the one that came to mind. For some of you children I know who went to the zoo this week, you got to see a giraffe. And because it was the longest day of the year, I heard they were emphasizing the animal with the longest neck. There really is only one species of giraffe. There are some in taxonomy, as they try to break animals up into groups, there's some debate about variations, but a giraffe, unlike an elephant, right? We go see the Asian elephant, and then you see the African elephant. Thank you. Different in size, shapes of ears. There are things you can look at one and know that it's different, right? Giraffe is a giraffe. If you sit here this morning and you imagine a giraffe in your mind, and then you go to the zoo this afternoon, I'm guessing the giraffe you see will look just like the giraffe you have in your mind. That's like the truth. Now think of beetles. And if you want to think of false doctrine like nasty beetles scurrying around all over the place, that's probably a good way to think of false doctrine. There are 350,000 species of beetles. Many types, many stripes, many habitats, many food preferences, light, dark, lifespan. The largest beetle is 6.5 inches long. Thankfully, it lives in the Amazon. The smallest identified beetle is a fraction of a millimeter long when fully grown. And I don't know if you children understand how long a millimeter is, but what that means is you can take 75, if you had 75 pet minuscule beetles and you lined them all up head to tail, after you got all 75 of them lined up head to tail, they'd be an inch long. Okay? Think of false doctrines that way. They're all beetles, but boy, they present differently, don't they? They look differently. There's all these types and many varied types and stripes. That's false doctrines. They are manifold, all different kinds of types and stripes. The second word that's given here is strange. Strange doctrines. The word is xenos. We hear this word a lot these days, xenophobia, right? Thrown around a little loosely, perhaps, but it means fear of anything that's not like us, fear of anything strange. And that's what xenos means. It's anything unusual because it's of a different type, because it's alien, it's foreign to us, so it seems strange. And that's what these doctrines are. They are strange to the body of Christian doctrine. They are foreign to the faith to which we hold. They come from another place. They're not from here. Here being the Bible, the truth. We know where they're from. The father of lies. So here's the imperative. Do not let these many alien doctrines carry you around. Keep Jesus at the center. He is changeless. His truth is changeless. So don't dabble with the false doctrines. They're everywhere. They're not of truth. They're of a different nature, all different types. Either we eschew them or they will blow us around all over the place. So that's the indicative. Jesus Christ, changeless. The imperative, do not be carried around by false doctrines. Keep Jesus in the center. Because he goes on to say in verse 9, it is a good thing for the heart to be established by grace. Do you want to know what's good? What's beautiful, what's comely? It's for the heart to be made strong by the grace of Jesus, firmly planted. Weird doctrines can't do that. They will blow us all around, but grace will plant the heart. Grace will make the heart firm, charis, divine influence on the inside. That's what's beautiful. When God's divine influence affirms the heart in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's the teach, right? Jesus is unchangeable, and the preach, hold to Christ alone, pass on all the weird stuff. There's false doctrines everywhere. Just hold to Jesus Christ and his grace, because that's what will make your heart strong. And that's a beautiful thing. If you should choose not to hold to Jesus Christ, there's another option presented in verse 9. Everyone see that? It's called meats or foods. And we have a little bit of time before lunch, but if you're like me, that might conjure up images of a slice of roast beef on a Sunday afternoon, or maybe those good hamburgers we had last night after the work session here, for which we were grateful. But Hebrews here isn't really talking about the food that you eat in order to keep going day to day, to get your caloric intake for the day. When he says foods here, he's using doctrinal shorthand. It's a way to say in a word what might take a paragraph to explain. So I'm going to spend a paragraph on it. It's shorthand for the rituals and activities of the Old Covenant, what the Jews used to participate in as they fulfilled the requirements of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, attempted to fulfill, failing as do we all. So, with this doctrinal shorthand, he's creating a contrast between what he just talked about with grace impacting the heart and establishing the heart. So meats is everything religious that's not that, if you want to think of it that way. These foods, it's the rules and the regulations and the ceremonial performances in which we might engage. These are actions to which we are tempted to assign spiritual worth, value before God and God's assessment as we seek to meet his requirements and measure up. But these things are actually of no spiritual value. These are the obediences that we hope and believe will earn God's approval. But they can't do that. They can't do that. They'll blow us around, but they won't establish our hearts in grace, and they won't earn God's approval. So verse 9 here is really setting forth a this or that, right? We call it a dichotomy. You can have this or you can have that. And when it comes to true spiritual profit, you can't mix grace and works. I think that's something to which we hold as a congregation and something that our pastor teaches very clearly. Either you hold to Jesus for everything, or fundamentally you're holding to him for nothing. Because that's really been the argument of the book of Hebrews all along. If you want to go back and start bringing back in some of these elements of the old covenant, then you're right back where you started. You're right back with law and ceremony and human mediation and repetitious sacrifices that can never really take away sin. It's either Jesus or it's not. Because if you take some Jesus, you take some of his grace, and you pour in some false doctrine about human performance, some foods and some meats and some rituals and some regulations, and you mix those things together, it all disappears. The word here is nothing. Vanity, profitless. No profit, no use, no assistance, no benefit, no advantage. And again, in terms of contrast, this is powerful, powerful contrast. Jesus Christ, he himself, yesterday, today, and forever. Something else that's unchanging is the nature of our human performance. It never did meet God's standards. It never was effective to save. And it's not today, and it never will be. It never will be. It always has been. When I'm carried about by, when I occupy myself in, which is the phraseology that's used here, when I tread all around in and I make the focus of my life, the keeping of rules and regulations so as to please God, that is spiritually profitless. Always has been, always will be. Now, there can be lots of activity in the Christian life, and there should be. As Paul wrote, it's necessary for us to learn good works, There's much to be said about obedience, and I'm not here today to minimize the significance of Christian obedience, the necessity of obedience. When that obedience is from a glad heart, established by grace from the inside out, and Christ is transforming us, bring on the obedience, right? The more, the better. We are called to be devoted to, faithful to Christ. We are called to walk in holiness. We are called to follow in his footsteps in those things that are good and right and holy. We are called to mortify the flesh. We are called to crucify our affections and our lusts. We're called to walk in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And many more exhortations of Scripture. So again, I'm not here to minimize this obedience that we call sanctification, where we have an obligation to walk in the Spirit. But I will stick with saying what this text says, which is that if my human efforts are being depended upon for the establishing of my heart, they are of zero profit. They are worthless. So where do we find profit? That's already been told us, hasn't it? In the unchangeable person and work of Jesus Christ. That's where real spiritual gain is. That's a beautiful thing, he said. That's a good thing. That's where true spiritual profit is. So that's your first set, the indicative, the imperative. It teaches us Jesus is unchangeable. And it preaches to us, therefore, because he is unchangeable, do not be carried about by all these false doctrines, the multitude of strange false doctrines that are out there that minimize Jesus and emphasize human performance. That's kind of the beetle category, right? All of them are the same in that regard, even though they look very, very different in their playing out. And in where we find them, radio, pulpits, books, neighbors, social media, it's out there, everywhere. Take a pass on all those things. Take a pass on all those weird doctrines and all the places from which they come. Feast on Christ, right? Let's not get wrapped up in human performance. We should find our spiritual grounding in the grace of Jesus, not in rule keeping, not in my ceremonies, not in my obedience, not in my performance, as good and right as obedience is. My focus, your focus, is to be on Jesus Christ, he himself, yesterday, today, and forever. And then we'll see the beauty of a salvation that is fixed in an unchangeable Savior. Amen? Okay, let's go to the second pair, and I do have my eye on the clock, and we're fine. We're going to go through most of this a little more quickly. The indicative and then the imperative. Remember, the first one was a do not, and this is going to be let us therefore do something. But first, the indicative, and it's a long one. It starts in verse 10, goes all the way down through verse 12. The key statement that it launches with here is at the top of verse 10. We have an altar. Feels like he's turning a bit of a corner here, unless you've spent more time in Hebrews. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Oh, I see the tie-in, right? Food, eating. He's bringing forward this concept of the ritualistic eating. And he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, to understand this text, we do need to go back to Leviticus 6. Leviticus 6, if you want to keep your finger in Hebrews and turn back there, I want to read to you a few verses, starting in verse 24. And this is where Moses, under God's inspiration, is writing down the law of the sin offering. And it's been addressed in chapter 4, and it's being further expanded on here in chapter 6. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 6, and verse 24. Then the Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering shall be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of meeting. Everyone who touches its flesh must be holy. And when its blood is sprinkled on any garment, You shall wash that on which it was sprinkled in a holy place. But the earthen vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken, and if it is boiled in a bronze pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water, and all the males among the priests may eat it. It is most holy. But, and listen carefully here, but no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned in the fire. So this is the law of the sin offering. It's offered by the priests in a holy place, it says. And that holy place is not the tabernacle. It's the courtyard of the tabernacle. It's right outside of the holy place. And then you have the Holy of Holies even inside the holy place. Right? So it's as you're coming in, it's in the courtyard. And that's where the altar for the burnt offerings was. And that's where the sin offering was killed. And then typically, the blood was taken and sprinkled on the garments of the individuals who had brought the offering as a temporary covering for their sin. And then the priest could take the body of the animal, dress it, boil it, holy protocol written all over this, but he could eat it. And it was a special rite, a special privilege. You had to be a descendant of Aaron. You had to be a priest. You had to be serving in the tabernacle, and then you could eat this. And part of what is going on here is provision that God made for the priests. They couldn't be out farming if they're serving in the tabernacle, right? And the Levites and priests had a whole different setup from the rest of the tribes in terms of their land. So this is a provision that God is making for them. And if you go back to Leviticus 4, which we won't do, and you kind of work your way through that chapter, there are four different types of sin offerings based on who they're for. The first one is for the priest himself as a figurehead for the people. The second is for the congregation as a whole. Those are corporate sin offering sacrifices. Now draw a line, and you have the other two on the other side. Those are the individual sin offerings for a ruler and or for someone whose conscience was pricked, who knew they had sinned, who brought an offering for sin. Those are individual sin offerings. The difference is in what happens to the blood and to the body. For those individual sin offerings, what happens is what I described. The blood was sprinkled out in the court of the tabernacle, sprinkled on the garments of those who had offered, and then the priest could eat the meat. For the corporate sin offerings, after the animal was killed, the blood was taken by the priest into the holy place. It was sprinkled seven times toward the veil, toward the mercy seat that was on the other side of that veil to make atonement for the people. The blood was then applied to the horns of the altar of incense, and then the rest of it was carried back out into the courtyard and poured at the base of the altar of burnt offering where the animal had originally been killed. And when that happened, the priest had no right to eat that meat. The body of that animal had to be carried outside the camp and burned. So this is what the writer of Hebrews is drawing upon now. If you go back over to Hebrews, Hebrews 13, now maybe some of this makes sense. Now maybe we're following along here, where he says in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those beasts, the one where the blood is taken in, when their blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, those bodies are burned outside the camp. Therefore, we're still in the long indicative here. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, because his blood was carried in, not only into the holy place, but the sin offering that's made on the Day of Atonement, the high priest carries it all the way into the Holy of Holies, and it's applied to the mercy seat, sprinkled toward the mercy seat, because Jesus' blood went all the way in and was effective in satisfying the righteous wrath of God and in fully covering our sin. Therefore, of necessity, he must suffer outside the gate. What happens to his body must happen outside the camp. So backing up a little bit here, we could ask the question, what food is it that the priests functioning in the tabernacle cannot eat? It's Jesus, right? That effective corporate sin offering for the people of God. If you're back in the tabernacle functioning as a priest under the old covenant, you cannot partake of that sacrifice. It goes outside the camp. So, it was necessary for him to suffer outside the gate, in the place of rejection, in the place of the outcast, with the leper and the unclean and the criminal and the unwanted and the sinful. And because Jesus is changeless, he has always been outside the camp. Jesus of Nazareth has never been accepted by man, by man's religions, by the world system. So where is he? He doesn't change. He's where he's always been. He's outside the camp, outside of what is deemed acceptable to man, outside of what is deemed desirable by man, outside of what is built by man. He's out there giving himself for his people. Inside the camp is man building his things, doing his things, seeking to keep the law, reaching up to God, making sacrifices. Outside the camp, Jesus giving himself for his people. The effective, though rejected, corporate sin offering, suffering outside the gate. And that brings us to verse 13, which is the imperative that goes with this long section 10 through 12 that gave us our second truth. Here's the instruction. Let us therefore go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. Because what we now know is that focusing on the rites and the rituals of religion, on this food and that observance, means we have no right to partake of Christ. Remember, you can't mix the two. We know where Christ is. He's outside the gate because he's the effective sin sacrifice, the corporate sin sacrifice for all of God's people. He has sanctified his people. So he's out there in the place of reproach and rejection and shame where he went for us. So what are we to do? Shall we stay in the tabernacle, stipulating this food versus that food and this rule and that rule and this piece of religion and that part of religion? This ceremony, that ritual? No. The writer of Hebrews says, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Only one person carried the body of that animal out and left it and washed themselves and came back in later. This was not, you don't go out to, but the writer of Hebrews says, yes, you abandon the old covenant, you abandon the rituals, you abandon trying to keep the law to make yourself acceptable to God, you abandon your pride, you abandon your human efforts, bear the reproach, identify with Christ, rejection and all. So the indicative teaches us, Jesus suffered outside the camp, and the imperative preaches to us, let us go forth to him. So in conclusion this morning, and we've seen those two pairs, right? The indicative and the imperative. The first, Jesus Christ is unchangeable. Not just unchanging, unchangeable. The imperative then, don't be carried around by all these strange doctrines, especially those that minimize Jesus and emphasize human performance, which is all of them. There's no profit there. The profit is being established by grace, which is God's divine work on the inside. Ephesians 2 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. You all know that verse. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And Romans 11 says, if it's by grace, then it can't be based on works at all. Because if it is, even a little bit, then it's not grace anymore. Right? That's Romans 11, 6. So if you're trusting in Christ this morning, my encouragement is, be established in his grace. That's a beautiful thing. It's a good thing, he says, to be established in the grace of Christ. And then the second pair we saw, the indicative, Jesus suffered outside the camp. That signifies that he is the perfect sin offering. And if you want to go back to the rite and the ritual and the performance, then you have no part in him. To partake of the sacrifice of Christ, you must abandon the tabernacle. You have to leave the old and come to the new. Otherwise, you have no right to partake. You can't sit on this fence. You can't dabble in Jesus and dabble in some works righteousness. So abandon it all. Right? That's the message. Go forth to Christ. So that's the encouragement for any of you here today who have not yet placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Go out to him. There's shame in admitting that we are sinners. There's shame in admitting that we cannot save ourselves. There's shame in realizing that we can't go to heaven by doing this or by doing that. There's shame in identifying with a Savior who is so rejected by the world. So there's a reproach to be born. But the gain, to have your sins covered by the perfect sacrifice, to have Jesus as your sacrifice, to have God the Father accept you, now not on the basis of your performance, but based on Christ, because of who Christ is and what Christ has done. For the Father to accept you in Christ, to whom you're joined by faith, this perfect, unchangeable, once and forever sacrifice, you'll gain reproach, but you'll also gain eternity. In verse 14 here it says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." And for those of you who knew Tom Barber, he would say this to you today. He's with the Lord. We can't stay here forever. This is not even what it's about. Matthew Henry says, "Whether we go forth from this world to Christ or not, we must necessarily go forth in a little time by death. For here we have no continuing city. Sin and sinners and death will not suffer us to continue long here. And therefore, we should go forth now by faith and seek in Christ the rest and the settlement which this world cannot afford us." So Jesus says, "Come to me." It's the invitation that he gives as he's outside the gate, outside the camp. Yes, there's reproach, but there's acceptance. Acceptance with the Father. And forgiveness for sins, an effective sacrifice. And there's grace, beautiful, establishing grace. And then, as the writer of Hebrews is pointing out here, there's special food that only those who are trusting in Christ alone can partake of. If you're spiritually hungry, you can feast upon Jesus himself. Again, you have no right to that if you are still clinging. I have no right to that if I am still clinging to my self-help, trying to be right before God by the things that I do. But if I will come to the end of myself and walk away from all that and go out desperate to find Jesus, he will be found, right? And in him, the unchangeable one, we discover all the spiritual provision that we ever need. That one body. That's it. That's all we need to partake of. Jesus said in John 6, if we come to him, we'll never hunger. So let us go forth to him and partake of him and hold to him and to him alone, because there's spiritual profit in nothing else, only in Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word breathed by your Holy Spirit that I have attempted so feebly to bring this morning and to present to nourish our hearts and our souls. Lord, we thank you that you are sufficient. We thank you that we do not satisfy you by the things that we do. We can only praise you, and then only by the filling of your Spirit and the enabling of your power and your divine work within us. So help us to abandon all hope of ever satisfying your righteous requirements by the things that we do. Help us to leave all of that behind, to go forth to Christ, to bear the reproach, to receive the great reward of eternal life, spiritual food, spiritual satisfaction, the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, the strength to endure, the assurance that we are in Christ. All those things, there's no profit in the other, only in Christ and in your work within our hearts, your divine grace, it works within us. So we pray your grace might be present, Lord, within us to cause us to hold to Christ alone. And for any that do not know you, that your grace might come upon them and cause them to go forth to Christ, to receive of him, to receive the gift of eternal salvation, Christ is the way. He is the only way. We thank you, Lord, that you have opened our eyes to see Christ today. We pray that we might partake and be filled. In his name we pray. Amen.